Well, when we think of the most prominent men in the Old Testament, I'm sure that Abraham, Moses, and David are probably the first three that come to your mind. Maybe a point of discussion for us later on afterwards is Adam, the most theologically significant man from the Old Testament. There's something for us to discuss over a cup of tea maybe later on. And maybe there are some others that you would think are the most prominent. But certainly Abraham, Moses and David are a good choice to go with. The longest account of faith or a man of faith in Hebrews 11 was Abraham. But now Moses gets quite a lot of attention as well. Often the Bible uses all kind of literary means to help the people memorize what they would hear read, maybe only once or twice, as these epistles that were written by the apostles were sent to churches, read out once or a few times over the space of a week or two, and then whoever owned that scroll would then take it on to other churches to read it to them. And so there were five statements about Abraham's faith, and now there are five statements about Moses' faith as well, which would have been very helpful if you were listening very carefully to try and memorize as much as you could before the printing press or multiple scrolls were available to the church. The faith of Moses' parents is mentioned here, and like all of us, his faith, as our faith, is a product of others' influences upon us. That's something very significant, isn't it? There is the faith of Moses' parents is mentioned. The writer could have, well, they've got to cherry pick various different events in Abraham and Moses. Like, they can't mention all of them, but that certainly seemed important. And the faith of Moses' parents really did influence Moses in a very deep and in a real way. And it's exactly the same for us. It is very rare, if ever, that anybody has just managed to have a Bible on a desert island, read it, be converted, and then managed to grow spiritually without any influence of anybody else's faith. It is possible if all you have is a Bible and nothing else, but that's not normally the way in which the Lord works, is it? He works through his people in the congregation and in the church setting, doesn't he? His faith, though, in turn influenced many others, and that's what we're going to be seeing. Although there is something of Moses' parents' faith influencing Moses, we're going to see that it's Moses' faith, though, that influenced so many, many others. The grand design of Hebrews, isn't it, is to persuade Jewish Christians, those that are in the kingdom and others who are very, very close to the kingdom, not to abandon Christ to go back to Moses. So this is really a very important part of the letter, isn't it? The faith of Moses is particularly useful to the writer's thesis or main theme, if you like. Moses aligned himself to Christ, even in disgrace. Therefore, the writer is really saying behind the scenes, if you like, if you really want to follow the example and faith of Moses, you will have to do so as a Christian. Now that Christ has come, the only way to follow the Old Testament and Moses is to follow Christ. And we're going to see in chapter 12, as you get to the great crescendo and the summary of the entirety of what it really means to live and to walk by faith, is fixing your eyes on Jesus, isn't it? Well, there's a few things for us, and I find headings very, very helpful to me to remember things. And so we're going to have Moses' choice or choices. We're going to have Moses' faith. We're going to have Moses' estimation or reckoning, his calculations, if you like. And we're going to have Moses' Christianity, as it's mentioned, that he was very mindful of who the Christ was in all of his faith and estimation and choices. Well, let's turn to our first heading then, Moses' choice. Faith is evident, isn't it? And it makes itself known and visible through choices. Abel made a choice to offer to God what was acceptable to God, rather than to just offer God whatever he felt like doing, like his brother Cain did. Enoch chose to please God and walk with him, which would have involved multiple large and small choices every single day. Noah chose to cut down trees over many, many years to preach righteousness for 120 years and build an ark. He made choices every day. He could have gone out to work to, enhance his own bank balance, if you like, but every day he made the choice to carry on at the laughter and the mocking of everybody around him to build the ark. Abraham made choices, Sarah made choices, Isaac made choices, they all have made choices, Moses, his parents made choices, the Israelites made choices, and all and everybody else in the chapter made choices. He refused in verse 24 to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. That's a choice that he made. He was called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, but he chose not to be called that anymore. In verse 25, he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. In verse 26, esteeming or reckoning, which is just calculating, adding things up, and then making the wisest choice that you think is right. Moses is about 40 years old at this point. We know the narrative that the Pharaoh, or the king here we're told us, was just putting to death all of the Israelite boys. But Moses' parents, they looked at Moses, they saw something different. It wasn't just his physical features. They looked and spiritually something welled up within him. This is somebody that will help us. This is somebody that we just can't hand over into the hands of the Egyptians to be put to death. We have to, by faith, shield and protect him, because they could see something of the grace of God even in that baby's life. They hid him. He was put in what's known as a Moses basket. He was sent down the Nile. He was found by Pharaoh's daughter, and he was raised in the royal house, wasn't he? We're told in Acts chapter 7, and Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in word and in deed. So we get something of a picture of where Moses was at, what Moses was like, what Moses had at the age of 40 when these things are written about him. He had a simple choice. For some of you, this is as irrelevant as it possibly could ever be. He had a very simple choice. Who do I identify myself with? Who do I identify myself with? Who are my people? Who are my friends? Who are the ones that I'm going to listen to? Who am I going to throw my lot in with? And it involves choices of saying yes and no, doesn't it? If you say no to what is wrong today, you are narrow, negative, closed-minded, a bigot, even an extremist. I think it's in America, an evangelical preacher, it was an Anglican vicar. An Anglican vicar that really believed the word of God. He's had a good look through government policy on various things, and he says, according to government policy now, I am an extremist. He's made choices to say no to certain things and yes to other things. You'll be labeled as a radical or a fanatic, but a real yes always involves a real no, doesn't it? Saying yes to his real identity as an Israelite, as a son of Abraham, as a worshipper of Jehovah or Yahweh, inseparably included saying no to his status, to his position as a son of Pharaoh's daughter, and a definite no to worshipping and serving the gods of the Egyptians, the gods of the Nile, and everything else. He had to leave behind his name, his honor, and being treated even as divinity. And that is how the pharaohs and their descendants were treated. They were treated as gods because they believed that there were many, many, many gods. They believed that their pharaohs and the descendants of pharaohs and those in Pharaoh's house were even divine. So it's not only name and honor and reputation, it's even being treated as something of a demigod that he had to leave behind. Phenomenal power and, almost unimaginable pleasures of sin. Treasures beyond human reckoning. What was it that was so attractive that caught his eye and made him make such a choice? I was mindful of King Edward VIII, who abdicated the throne, didn't he, because of an American lady, Wallis Simpson, I believe you told me, Jim, earlier. Wallis Simpson, that's it. Something caught his eye. He was the king of England. And, well, when you think about what Moses really had, it was a whole lot more than what King Edward VIII had, dare I say it, as somebody who's quite proud to be British. But it was a woman, an American woman, that caught his eye and turned him away from the throne so that he would abdicate. Great power, great riches, great reputation. It was none of those things, was it? It wasn't another empire saying, come and be our Pharaoh, or come and be our king, and you will have greater riches, greater power, greater reputation. It wasn't anything of those things. It was the privilege of being mistreated with the people of God, to share in the disgrace of Christ. Seemingly nothing to gain and everything to lose, to be declared by everybody who wasn't a believer a fool. What an advert for Christianity. It's not very often that the gospel is presented like this, is it? It's not very often that we lift up Moses and say, this is what you've got to give up and this is what you're going to gain. You're not going to gain many converts and followers if we speak in such a way. But there's no promises, there were no promises to Moses how wonderful it's all going to be. You must give up the world, as we have been singing, and embrace the cross. He made a choice. The gains, as we heard very clearly this morning, are words like justification, declared righteous. You receive the righteousness of God by faith in Jesus Christ, so that all of your guilt and all of your sin and all of your unrighteousness and all of the just punishment that you deserve for your sin is all taken away, and you are replaced with the royal, perfect, spotless robe of a divine righteousness that is in Christ. But a choice needed to be made. We heard this morning, didn't we, about being reconciled to God. He made a choice, didn't he? And he looked at the gains compared to the losses. We heard this morning that we can have spiritual life, abundant life, and eternal life in Christ. All of the darkness and the ignorance of where we are outside of Christ is taken away, and the light of the truth dawns and shines upon us so that we know who we are and what we are and why we are and how to live and where we're going at the end of it all. Untold riches later on. Honor with God. We read in verse 6, didn't we, that, well, he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. He looked to the reward. We read in verse 16 that God is not ashamed to be called our God if we follow him. And he saw those things, and it was those things that made him make the choice that he made. If Moses had stayed in Egypt, all that would have happened to him is he would have been mummified and his name would have been upon a great mausoleum at best. But instead, his name is in the book of life. His name is recorded in the Bible from Exodus to Deuteronomy and through many of the Old Testament and New Testament books as well. He saw the gains compared to the losses, and he made a choice. Faith demands us to make the biggest choice that there is, to choose Christ over the world. Faith demands us to make a choice and then demands of us that we would make choices, big and small, every single day as we respond, not only respond to everything that comes our way out of our control, but that we also show initiative and choose to do certain things without any promptings to do so. We have Moses' choice. Faith involves choosing things. And we can think about that during the week. What choices are you making? What decisions and choices are you making because of your faith in Jesus Christ. It is easy after we have been baptized and to join a church a few years later on or so, just to go into autopilot, and we're not making very significant or habitual choices in our lives by faith. Well, we're confronted here, aren't we, in the book of Hebrews, that he made huge choices because of faith. Well, our second point then is Moses' faith itself. What motivated, what caused, what was the reason? What is the explanation of such a choice? Nothing to gain physically. He doesn't seem to be quirky of character or eccentric at all. Sometimes people that are very quirky or eccentric, they make choices that there just doesn't seem to be any rational reason for so doing. But there's no quirkiness or eccentricity about Moses whatsoever. It's not youthful enthusiasm. After hearing a fiery preacher, he just turns a corner and completely lives in a different way because he has been enthused by a fiery preacher. He hasn't become idealistic whatsoever. You can't put any of these reasons down to why he made the choice he made. He had come to believe certain things that made him choose to follow God rather than remain in the position that he was in. What did he come to believe? He came to believe that these poor Israelite slaves really were the people of God. I know for myself, growing up outside of the church and looking in, a lot of the people that seemed to be excited about Jesus were after that Jesus movement of the 70s and the 80s or whatever. And I've said it, I've coined the phrase, it's a bit of a ridiculous one, but they wore flares and they wore sandals and they strummed on their guitars singing Kumbaya and drinking some kind of herbal tea and the like. And that's how I looked at Christians. That's what I thought a Christian was. Those with the suits and everything who dressed very smartly, the real middle class lot, I really, really doubted and suspected that they were Christians at all. I knew that the vicar of our local congregation was not a believer in the Bible, but when I did dimly see on the television or the media or whatever, somewhat as a distance, these people that really seemed to believe in the Bible, I thought whatever they've got is worse than the plague. I certainly don't want it, and I doubt I need it. And that's how Moses would have looked at these slaves. You say that you are the people of Jehovah, the people of God, the people who are following and worshipping the one true living God. Well, whatever you've got, I don't need it, and I definitely don't want it. But then he, began to see things as they really were, and he looked upon these despised slaves, and many, many, many of their children had been put to death at the hand of Pharaoh and the Egyptian Empire. But he came to believe that those people really are the people of God. When you look at the churches, when you come and when you look seriously at the churches, and you look about and this, then, yeah, if you were to go and just stand at a bit of a distance by the door of the vast majority of churches, we're not the most fashionable lot, are we, really? We're a pretty quirky bunch, and there's always a few that are just, quite left of centre, really. We're a funny bunch, aren't we? Well, the book of Corinthians tells us that not many of us are wise, not many of us are mighty or noble, not many of us are, ever likely to get into the most richest or most influential list. What the world deems as special and great and good is often not what the church really is. But Moses looked at these poor, despised slaves, and he came to believe that they really are the people of God who worship the one true living God, and we are the ones that are worshipping false man-made idols. He came to believe that Yahweh and not the gods of the Nile and all of their other pagan gods really created the universe. We saw in verse 3 that we believe, don't we? We believe that the world was framed and fashioned and made by the word of God. And it wasn't the God of the Muslim or the Hindu or the Buddhist or of any other pagan religion. It was the God of the Israelites, Yahweh or Jehovah as he was named. And Moses came to believe that Yahweh Jehovah, the God of the Israelites, was the creator of the universe. That's the choice we make, isn't it? When we look at Christians around us, in all of their imperfection, in all of their quirkiness, In all of their, well, just being completely counterculture, we come to the conclusion that they are the people of God. We come to the conclusion that the God that the Christian worships is the creator of the universe. He came to the conclusion and the belief that all of the Egyptian pleasures that he would have reveled in and had his full of really were sinful. That the Israelite afflictions were holy afflictions sent to them from the hand of God to reveal and accomplish his will. That God does reward those that are faithful to him, and that the Nile gods were empty gods. That's what he came to believe, wasn't it? I'm sure you can see the relevance of this and how applicable this is to us. If you are an unbeliever here this evening, you have to come to the conclusion that by faith, most of us here, and certainly those that are baptized and confessors of Christ, really are the people of God. And that our God really did create the universe. And that all the pleasures of modern society in the Western world are, if they are contrary to the Bible, are pleasures of sin. That all of the afflictions and all of the trials and all of the difficulties that the church has to go through are holy afflictions sent from the hand of a loving Father to glorify him and to help us to become more like Jesus. That God does reward those that are faithful. He does give us peace. He does give us joy. He does give us hope. And he even rewards us often, more often than not, physically and financially. That all of the other gods outside of Christ are man-made illusions and nothing more than the figment of a man's mind. This is what Moses' faith really believed, wasn't it? Well, where did this faith come from? His parents are mentioned, and I think the writer subconsciously is, or consciously doing it, but not labeling it out as clear as maybe we would like it, is saying, look at the influence of his parents' faith. He came to realize that he really was an Israelite. Well, how on earth did I survive? How on earth did I get to where I am today? How on earth did I not get killed with all of the other people? And there would have been very, very few male Israelites of the same age of Moses. How comes I wasn't slain and put to death with all of the rest of them? He came to hear the story, didn't he, of who his real family was and what had happened to him. That he was beautiful, he looked special, that God's grace was even upon him at the very earliest days of his life. That his parents took a stand of faith. They did not fear what the king would do with them, but they took their stand by faith. And from very early on, he felt called to serve God's will. That God has something for me to do for these Israelites. That with all of the power and all of the position and all of the learning and all of the opportunities and all that I am today, God has something for me to do to help his people. Maybe the providences that were going on around him. The fact that although Pharaoh had attempted to cull the Israelites, they just kept growing and growing and growing. How can a nation of slaves that have been put under such barbaric conditions and a genocide amongst them, how can they continue to grow at such a rate, greater even than the nation of Egypt itself? And what about the prophecies from the Old Testament that were handed down from mouth to mouth to generation, that one would come and bless all the nations of the world, and one would come and be the deliverer and the redeemer of God's people, and maybe the story of Abraham and Isaac being spared up on the mount there. The testimony of the Israelites themselves, these things he would have heard them, he would have picked them up along the way. And his faith came by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. He began to think biblically and interpret creation in light of God's word and providence and history in the light of God's word. He would have heard something of the prophecies and the promises and was drawn by the grace of God. You see, that's the thing that separates us and the Bible and Christianity from everything else, isn't it? In a nutshell, it's not that we worship one God and they have many gods, because there are other religions that have one God like us ourselves. But the thing that separates us, the thing that differentiates us, the thing that cannot be reconciled with us to any and every other religion or form of thinking, is that we believe that we are right with God. We believe that we receive from God. We believe that we have forgiveness and eternal life from God, not because of who we are or what we do, but by grace. And maybe the word grace came and he'd heard that word grace. We know that he uses it often throughout his writings in the first five books of the Bible. And maybe even at the age of 40, at this very early point, he'd heard that word grace. And there was no grace in the Egyptians, and there was no grace in any of the other languages or philosophical systems or religions or anything else. And maybe that word alone, grace, really drew him to the truth. Well, we see something of Moses' choice. We see something of Moses' faith. The writer certainly wants us to see these things. He also wants us to see Moses' calculations. We see, don't we, in verse 26. Esteeming or calculating the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. We've seen that there's an inseparable relationship between faith and works. Noah chopped down trees, Abraham offered up Isaac, and Moses left everything to follow God. Moses made calculations and estimations, though, that led to this act of faith and this really choosing God rather than the world. He weighed up all of the options and the choices. He would have thought long and hard about it. Do I want affliction or pleasure? Do I want disgrace or treasure? Do I want a covenant with God or a throne and a crown in this life? Do I want to believe as an Israelite, or do I want to be an apostate? Do I want Yahweh, or do I want the gods of the Nile? Do I want Christ or all of the power and the positions that I have in this life? As J.C. Ryle put, faith told Moses that worldly pleasures were pleasures of sin. They were mingled with sin. They led on to sin. They were ruinous to the soul and displeasing to God. It would be small comfort to have pleasure while God was against him. Better suffer and obey God than to be at ease and sin. And he calculated, he weighed it all up. He thought about all that he had and all that he was enjoying and all of the security, if you like, of being a son of Pharaoh and the potentiality of Pharaoh dying even quite quickly and him having many years as being the Pharaoh in Egypt. And he looked at all of the pleasures and the treasures and the power and the position. He looked at what he was going to give up and he looked at all that he was going to gain. And to the world it was folly and madness and tragedy. But he knew that all of the treasures and the pleasures and the power and the position of Egypt were only fleeting pleasures, fleeting treasures, and a fleeting position. They were only for a season, and he knew that death, judgment, and eternity was ahead of him. Moses calculated and esteemed, much like Paul, who said in Romans chapter 8, I do not consider the sufferings of this world worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. And so I ask you to think about this. It is a challenging, challenging example in Moses, but ask yourself, as I've had to ask myself this week, what does my faith see as it looks around? Do I see, do you see all the things that you must have, all of the places that you must go, all of the pleasures that you must experience,
Or do you see life as an opportunity to glorify, praise, follow, and serve the living God?
How many times have we been told things, and I'm sure that there would have been people around Moses that he could confide in maybe, or talk with, and I'm sure in his own mind, or even from the lips of others, things like this would have been said. But what about your Egyptian mother? Do you have no gratitude or allegiance to her? That would have pulled him back, wouldn't it? You could do more good for the Israelites in the palace than you could if you go outside of it. Remain an Egyptian. Suppress your convictions. Conceal your allegiances. Be like Joseph. He wasn't an apostate, was he?
Later on in the future, there was going to be men like Obadiah and Daniel, much like Joseph, who were very much in government, who served the Lord faithfully. But Moses knew that if he remained, there was guilt by association.
We have to ask ourselves, don't we, in light of these things, what I do or what you do Monday to Saturday, is it honouring or betraying to God? He knew that if he just carried on the way he was and just, well, changed the God that he worshipped and changed a little bit of his behaviour maybe and made some superficial changes and some superficial choices and had a superficial faith, what he did Monday to Saturday or Sunday to Friday in his case would have been betraying to God and not honouring to him.
What we do Monday to Saturday, is it compromising with sin or restraining sin? Are we serving our neighbour or exploiting our neighbour? Are we really being the salt of the earth that is not losing its saltiness? As wisdom literature begins in Psalm 1, blessed is the man that doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates both day and night. He is like a tree firmly planted by the rivers of water. In whatever he does, he prospers. He brings forth its fruit in season, doesn't he? That's the choice that Moses made. Bad company corrupts good morals, we are told. Now Jesus did, and it involves great wisdom, doesn't it? In one sense, God says, come out from among them. Be different. Be separate, says the Lord. Or as Paul makes the conclusion to his gospel, and he says, therefore, in light of the gospel, in light of these things, if you believe the gospel, therefore, my beloved brethren, he says, to present your bodies, I beseech you by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your only reasonable service of worship. That we're in the world, but we can't be of it. That we do sit like Jesus does amongst the tax collectors, the sinners, and the prostitutes, but not inconspicuously, not as one of them. We sit amongst them for the purpose of being the salt of the earth and the light of the world. He made calculations, big calculations, and we need to do the same. We need to make choices. We need to walk and live by faith if we are believers. We need to make calculations as believers, but certainly for unbelievers. This is a very, very helpful passage, isn't it? Reminding us what it really means and what you need to give up and what you need to do if you want to know God and know the truth and be on the winning side. You see, they looked as if they were on the losing side. We sometimes look with all of our quirkiness, with all of our divisions, with all of the problems that the churches go through and the divisions and everything else and all the questions that Christians often can't answer. We look like we're on the losing team. And it looked like the Israelites were really on the losing team. But it dawned upon Moses as he began to really think and hear the word of God that those Israelites are not on the losing team. They're on the winning team. It may not look like it right now, but after they crossed over the Red Sea and all of the Egyptian Pharaoh and his army and everything else was drowned, and it was then seen, wasn't it? Who is the winning team and the losing team? And he, by faith, had to choose, who am I going to be identified? Who am I going to ally myself with? The Egyptians, the world, or the Israelites, the people of God? We see Moses' choice, we see Moses' faith, we see Moses' calculations in this passage, but we close with Moses' Christology, or if you like, just his understanding of Christ. In verse 26, it tells us, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Well, hang on a minute, what did he know of Christ? How did Moses believe in Christ? Well, we know that later on, in the book of John, it tells us things like this. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." A little bit later on, Jesus himself said, "For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me." On the Mount of Transfiguration, and behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Well, that was a lot later on than this time frame at the very beginning, where Moses is making his choice to really step out in faith, as he esteems, well, all of the passing pleasures of sin and treasure and everything else is just passing. It's going to pass away, but the things that God's people have are forever and forever. But even at the beginning, Moses would have known some of the prophecies. Moses would have known of the promises and the covenant that God gave to Abraham. Moses may well have known very well all that happened in Genesis chapter 22, where Abraham takes Isaac up onto the mount, and figuratively he is resurrected from the dead, and he may well have known the prophecies at the end of the book of Genesis upon the people of God. He may have known the promise of God that one day one would come and crush the head of our enemy and bring us eternal life. He may well have been able to see Christ through Noah and the ark, or through Melchizedek, or through the life of Joseph, and have something of a picture of what the Messiah, what the Christ will be like, and what he will do in the future. But he certainly knew that before the crown there must be a cross, before the reward there must be suffering, and before real riches there must be poverty. There will be a reward, there will be a crown, there will be unimaginable riches and eternal ones at that. But before the crown there must be the cross, before the reward there must be suffering, before the true eternal riches, there must be poverty. So Moses knew exactly what Paul knew and could maybe articulate a little bit better. "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh," he said, "if any other man thinks that he hath, well, we might trust in the flesh, I more," he says. "I was circumcised on the eighth day. I was of the stock of Israel. I was of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, I thought I was blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I've counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and do not count them but dung," he says, "or count them but as dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him," Paul says, "and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, that if by any means I may attain unto the resurrection of the dead." Now, Moses would not be able to articulate it like that, which Paul did, who was an incredibly intellectual person, something like Moses, but lived the other side of the cross. And as he looked at the cross, he said, "Whatever I am and everything that I have, I consider it as absolute rubbish and dung and completely useless, not useful to me in any way, shape or form whatsoever. But everything about Christ, everything that Christ gives, everything that he is, everything that I can have in him is real power, real reputation, and real pleasure. And so I'm going to make my choice. To the world, it seems foolish, it seems utter madness and insanity. My friends and my family, my neighbors, my work colleagues are going to scoff and they are going to laugh at me. But I believe these things to be true. And although I'm going to go and I'm going to lose absolutely everything and there's going to be persecution and there's possibly going to even be an early death, and he talks about afflictions, doesn't he, with the people of God. He talks about the reproaches of Christ. He talks about the loss of everything else. But he looks to what is true. He looks to what is real. He looks to what actually is, not like the empty idols of the Egyptians. He looks to the reward and the riches of God's faithful people that will come to us in the life that is to come. And he didn't know what the future had to say. He didn't know. He had something of an estimation of what everybody was going to say and think and all of the things that he was going to have to maybe go through. But he knew that if he wanted to wear the crown, he had to take up his cross and follow Jesus. And that's faith, isn't it? That's what God's calling us to do. To make your choices. Your choices will either lead you into the kingdom of God or keep you outside. Your faith will either lead you into the kingdom of God or will keep you outside if you don't have that faith. Your calculations will ultimately show you to be a bad mathematician and an absolute fool for giving up spiritual life and eternal life and God for the passing pleasures of this world that cannot and will not comfort you on your deathbed and will actually work against you on the day of judgment and the life to come. Or you're going to do good spiritual maths and calculations. And whatever the cost, whatever's going to happen, I'm going to walk by faith. I'm going to confess my faith. I'm going to be baptized and I'm going to serve alongside God's people because it is worth it. And God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And he looked to the reward, didn't he? As we give things up, we give up our tithes and our offerings. We give up our time. We give up our reputation. We give up the passing pleasures of sin. We give up this, that, and everything else, don't we? Not that God is a hard taskmaster like Pharaoh and wants to impoverish and make us slaves and beat us. Not at all. He is a good master. But he does ask us to pick up our cross and follow him. And he does promise us that he will record it all down and it will all come out on the day of judgment. And Jesus teaches us to store up our treasures in heaven. Or even as the book of Hebrews puts it so wonderfully in verse 35, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And that's how we've got to live, isn't it? The day of death and the day of judgment and the time of resurrection and reckoning is coming. And so we take the cross, knowing that the crown will come later. We take the poverty, knowing that the true riches will come later. We take the suffering knowing that the true reward will come later. We live by faith for a better resurrection. Challenging stuff. And we could go on a whole lot longer about practically, what does that really mean? I don't want to treat you as idiots this evening at all. I think you can take that. If you've got ears to hear, you can go away and you can think about this yourself, can't you? And you can make certain choices and you can make certain estimations and you can give up certain things. Many of you, I think, well, to be quite honest, you're an example to me and you encourage me to give up more for the sake of Christ. And maybe God won't speak so clearly and powerfully to you directly this evening and will just encourage you. You've made these choices. You are walking like Moses. But for a few of us, maybe this will be a great challenge that we need to think about in this coming week. Well, may God bless us as we do so. We're going to finish this evening together singing.